Chapter 18. My name's Adrian. Welcome to church and welcome to the end of our series on the parables. We're looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple to pray. So it'd be great if you have your Bibles open. There is a very detailed outline of the sermon inside your news sheet. You will see there with all of my thoughts conveyed on there, you'll see. But you can take notes. There will be question time. We'll sing after this and then we'll have a bit of a question time. But how about we pray, asking God to help us to listen as he speaks in his word, a pretty amazing message tonight. So let's pray and that God would help us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've gathered us here tonight. And thank you that we get to be together, that you get to speak to us your amazing word of love and forgiveness and mercy. Father, we pray that you would help us to listen. Help us to hear what you're saying and help us to believe. Help us, Father, to trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to speak to you about the teaching of the Bible. In fact, the very teaching of Jesus himself that says good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven. Now, that's right, the Bible says good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, poor guy, he's just got back from holidays, he's a bit muddled up. We know good people are meant to go to heaven and bad people are meant to go to hell. No, I said it how I meant it and I said it how Jesus teaches it. Good people go to hell, bad people go to heaven. That's what Jesus has just told us in the passage we just read. See, the man Jesus Christ, who's come, the Son of God, come into the world, takes human expectations, our own sense of what we think God is meant to be and what we think religion is meant to be, and he turns it upside down, consistently, reverses it, flips it upside down. As we've been looking through his parables, Jesus, the last few weeks together as a church, has been saying some surprising things, hasn't he? Let me just do a kind of a super quick summary of the parables that we've looked at. We started in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we saw that it wasn't the priest or the religious person or the good, respectable person who saved the person who'd been beaten up. It was the unexpected rescuer. In fact, it was the enemy. It was the Samaritan who came and saved and rescued that man. In Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool, we saw that the one who outwardly looked like he'd been blessed by God, he's rich, he's successful, he has to knock down baths to build bigger ones so that he can eat, drink, and enjoy his life, actually he misses out on God's blessing. The one who looks like it has it all, God calls him a fool. They're God's words. "You fool," he says. Because that night he died and he'd spent his whole life accumulating a treasure for himself and paid no attention to God, lost everything. Luke 14, the great banquet, Jesus says the ones who'd been invited, the ones who had received the invitation to the heavenly banquet, really the Jews and the religious leaders, miss out because they despise God's invitation. They couldn't be bothered. They've got excuses. Yeah, we're not interested, whatever. Who gets in? Complete strangers. The poor, the lame, the Gentiles, the nations, the nobodies are in the party. No one expected that. Luke 15, the prodigal son, ends up with the rebellious, wasteful, offensive, lost son who rejected his father, ends up in the party celebrating at the end. The son who'd always been there misses out because he resents it, he doesn't get it, and he's outside. No one expected that. Luke 16, the dishonest manager, takes you completely by surprise. As Jesus says, this clever, scheming, dishonest manager actually shows us what we should be thinking because he's getting ready for what's coming. We need to get ready for eternity. And then last week, the rich man and Lazarus, there's this huge reversal of fortune. The one who had nothing in this life, the one who was a nobody, disregarded, neglected, outcast, who cares? He's a guy on the street, everyone just walked over him, ends up in glory. And the one who seems to have it all ends up suffering in hell. Jesus keeps giving us these parables with a sting in the tail, with a twist. But did you notice there's also another pattern that often goes through the parables, that so often there are two characters, two options, two responses, two ways to live, which again we see in Luke 18 in tonight's passage. Jesus parable here has two people going to the temple to pray. The temple is the place where you go to worship God and learn from God and pray to God. These two different men with two different prayers approaching God. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. I mean, these guys are at the opposite ends of the moral spectrum in Jewish society. Pharisee is a teacher of the law. This guy's an expert in the Old Testament, in the Word of God, the commandments given by God, devoted his whole life to making sure he never disobeyed one of God's laws. In fact, the Pharisees were so committed to not breaking God's law, they actually then set up a whole structure of their own laws around God's laws to make it that they didn't even get close to disobeying him. I guess as an example of that, you might say that the chairs that we have here at church, you're not meant to pick them up by the front. I'll show you. You're not meant to pick them up by the front, because if you pick that up like that, this bit often comes off. So there's a lot of our chairs that have this bit come off. So if you're picking them up, pick them up by the side. But here's the thing. So that's a good general rule. The Pharisee would come along and go, you know what? Then I will never pick up a chair. I will make it that I will never break that rule by never touching a chair. I will never, ever pick up or touch a chair to make it that I never break that rule. That's what the Pharisee would do. At which point you're thinking, you're kind of missing the point, aren't you? But that's what the Pharisee is. You're so spending every moment of his time and all of his energy. I don't want to even get close to breaking God's law. Tax collector, on the other hand, backstabbing traitor and cheat. Pretty much the most despised person in society of the time. Because the Jews at the time had been conquered by pretty much everyone, and this time it was the term of the Romans. They were still occupying the land. The Romans had set up these taxes where they got the Jewish people to pay for their army to oppress them and to send money back to Caesar in Rome. And they got Jews to go collect taxes from the Jews. So the tax collector is a Jew who's betrayed his own country. He's helping the Romans. The taxes that he's collecting are actually making life worse for the Jews. But not only that, he's corrupt. And they used to force people to pay more than they needed to and keep the rest for themselves. He's contributing to his own countrymen's suffering and hardship and oppression. And he's helping out the enemy. Everyone hated tax collectors. You know, the Jews hated tax collectors. The Romans hated tax collectors. They were pretty much friendless. You see, tax collectors didn't care about that at all. They didn't care about doing the right thing. They didn't care about God. They just really cared about money. So here we have two very different men going to the temple, approaching God. It's like Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler walk into church one Sunday night. Someone who's considered to be one of the kindest, best people of last century. Someone who's thought of the most evil monster last century. What's the reaction going to be? You can just imagine offering Hitler a seat. Here you go, Adolf, why don't you take a seat and kind of let me tell you how church is going to work tonight. You'd be shocked. What's he doing in church? He's the last person that you'd expect. Mother Teresa, though, she belongs there. She's a religious woman. She helps people. Well, Jesus is giving us a pretty similar example. Two people, one who you expect to see at the temple, one who you're like, what are they even doing there? Coming to God to pray. What is God going to do? How will God respond? Is he just going to zot the tax collector out of existence before he even speaks? Is the bolt of lightning going to come down? What's going to happen? Well, we've seen that these men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, two different extremes in their lives, in their status in the community. Fundamental distinction, the difference between these men in how they approach God is seen in how they pray, in what they pray, their attitude. Their prayers are totally different as well, aren't they? And it reveals who they put their trust in. So have a look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing up and praying like this about himself, says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. Thank you that I am so good. And he says the words thank you, but he's not really thanking God, is he? He's letting God know, and in fact, he's announcing to everyone around how amazing he is. Because he hasn't done the bad things that this guy here has done. He's better. Thank you that I'm just better. What does the tax collector pray? Verse 13. The tax collector, well, actually, he's over in the corner. He's far off in a distance. He doesn't even look up because he's ashamed of himself. He can't look God in the eye, if you know. He knows that everything that people are saying about him is in fact true. And so he beats his chest as a sign of anguish that he is so sinful before God, and he just begs, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, what's the difference between these two men? The Pharisee's really proud, isn't he? He boasts in how good he is by comparing himself to others. He thinks he's good enough for God. He trusts himself. Tax collector, on the other hand, is humble, and he recognizes he hasn't lived up to God's standards. He is unworthy of God. He does not deserve anything from God other than punishment. He's not good enough for God. And so he just begs for mercy. Now, remember, Jesus is telling this story to Jews who knew tax collectors and had been swindled by them and robbed by them and had suffered through them. And these people knew Pharisees. Some of them were Pharisees and knew how good and upright and worked hard. The very next thing that Jesus says would have been a complete shock to them. It would have stunned them. Jesus says, at the end of describing these prayers, verse 14, talking about the tax collector, he says, I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says, the tax collector, the sinner, the wicked man who did nothing but say, please have mercy, is right with God. God puts his seal of approval on this traitor, the cheat, the swindler, the sinner. The word justified means declared innocent, right with God. The tax collector goes home forgiven, in right standing with God, and God treats him as if he had never done anything wrong. The Pharisee is wrong with God. And the question then that the listeners are going to have, the question that we should have, is why is the tax collector and not the Pharisee right with God? Which is really the question, isn't it? How did the tax collector get right with God, get justified, declared innocent, not guilty, when he is obviously so guilty? You see, it's easy for us to think, and the Jews very certainly did back then, that you have to somehow work your way to being right with God. That if you made sure you never did any of the really big wrong things that other people do, if you're kind of better than the average person, if you do more good things than bad things, if you try hard, then God will see you as okay. And Jesus is saying very clearly here, that is not the case. The guilty man who doesn't deserve it is now right with God. The apparently good man who seems to deserve to be right with God isn't. Now the point here is that in reality, neither of these men are good enough for God. And so when I say good people go to hell, what I mean is, apparently, superficially, they look good. Because actually the Bible says no one is good, no one is righteous. None of us ever can be. And the thing is, that is what the Pharisee should have known. If he's an expert in the Old Testament, if he's an expert in God's law, if he's an expert in the Ten Commandments, then he should know this, because what the law did was reveal sin. It showed how far short of God's standards people fall. In fact, it kind of amplified sin because it gave sinful, rebellious human hearts that by nature will say no to God's authority even more opportunity to do wrong, because the moment the law said, and you're not meant to do this, and you're not meant to do this, the heart, the human heart thinks, didn't even think of that, now I'm going to go do it. You see, in the end, with the Pharisee and the tax collector and meeting God's standards, it's like trying to be able to leap to the moon. Now, in terms of how far the moon is away from the earth, in terms of proportion and size, this is a pretty much close representation of this is the earth, the size of the earth. This is the size of the moon. Now, it's interesting to have a think. How far away would represent, do you reckon, the moon is from the earth? In fact, James and Nick are going to come up and help me with this. So, James, you want to stand there? And then Nick. Okay, this is how far away the moon is from the earth. Keep coming this way. A bit further. Hold it up. A bit further. A bit more of a positive attitude. I think it'd be nice. Right there. There we go. Hold that up. So if that's the size of the earth and the moon, then that's how far away the moon is from the earth. Now imagine trying to jump that far. Imagine this is God's standards. This is how good you have to be to meet God's standards, his standards of perfection. And the problem is the Pharisees looking at the tax collector and thinking, man, you are a long way off. Look how far off you are. That's a huge distance. There's no way you could kind of possibly be good enough for God. And the problem for the Pharisee is he's thinking, I'm way better than you. Because the Pharisee is, he's worked harder than the tax collector. So he's standing on Mount Everest, looking down at the tax collector. And Mount Everest is 8,848 meters above sea level. And you think, wow, that's like 8.5 kilometers. That's huge. He's looking down. The tax collector's this speck down there. He fasts twice a week. He knows God's law. He's memorized Bible verses. He is way better. You know, Mount Everest, it's way higher than this guy. But in terms of the distance to the moon, it's nothing. In terms of how high Mount Everest would be on a basketball is actually 0.2 of a millimeter. Mount Everest is not a millimeter, not half a millimeter, 0.2 of a millimeter is the advantage the Pharisee has over the tax collector in meeting God's standards, which actually in the grand scheme of things is nothing. The Pharisee's looking at the tax collector thinking, I'm way better than that guy because I haven't kind of kidnapped anyone lately. But actually, that's nothing. Thanks, boys. You can take a seat. Well done. So that's the Pharisee's logic is, look, I'm better than him, therefore God must approve. But actually doesn't realize the gap between God's standards is still monumentally large. It looks like he's better, but actually he has fallen short. We don't judge and measure ourselves against each other. We are judged and measured against God's standards, and we all fall far short. Because did you notice who Jesus is actually speaking to when he tells this parable? Have a look at verse 9, the very first verse. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. He tells this parable to people who are up there on the mountains looking down at the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and they're looking down at the Gentiles. They don't know God's law. They don't know anything about Moses. They don't have memorized any of the Bible. They don't wear religious clothes and do religious things. We're way better than them. And Jesus tells them this parable. If you want to trust yourself, then this is what's going to happen. The point of this story is to show that in reality, those who trust themselves, these good, righteous people, go to hell. The Pharisees are not right with God. In fact, the sinners are. How does that work? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verse 14. Because everyone who exalts himself, lifts himself up, will be humbled and brought low. But the one who humbles himself will be lifted up and exalted and glorified. Because Jesus is not saying that every bad person automatically is right with God. It's the person who knows they're bad. It's the person who can recognize that they've sinned, to recognize they can't meet God's standards. It's the person who comes humbly before God, beats their chest, eyes down, thinking, I've got nothing. I can't offer God anything. I can't negotiate with God. I can't point to anything in my life. All I can do is trust God. and beg him for mercy, because only God can span that gap. Only God can bridge that distance. Only God can come to us and declare us right with him. Tax collector trusted God. The Pharisee trusted himself. People who try to be good fall into the trap of thinking that they can earn their way to heaven. They trust in themselves because they're not nearly as bad as Osama bin Laden or Adolf Hitler. But whoever exalts himself will be brought down. If you think you're good enough for God, if you think God has saved you or given you a place in heaven because you're not as bad as others, then I can guarantee you're not right with God. But if you're the kind of person who knows you have nothing to offer him, if you understand that you are a broken sinner, you are a failure as a human, and you need forgiveness, then you put your trust in Jesus and humbly ask him, please forgive me. Then you're right with God. You see, it's not just that God will forget about your sin, because it wouldn't be right to let someone like Adolf Hitler get away with his crimes, would it? Just like, oh, that's fine, I don't mind. It's not that our sin means nothing to God. Because just a few weeks after Jesus told this story of how sinners can be justified, declared innocent, of how we can be right with God, just a few weeks after this, Jesus goes to the cross and is executed. Jesus dies horrifically on the cross. He dies the death we deserved, that the Pharisee deserved, the tax collector deserved, that Adolf Hitler, that the worst mass murdering criminal. Jesus died in our place so that we wouldn't have to face God's punishment. We wouldn't have to face God's judgment. So that we who are sinners like the tax collector can ask God simply, can I please have mercy? And we receive it. We can ask God, please forgive me. And because of what Jesus has done, then we're forgiven. Justified. The judge of the universe declares, you're innocent. You are not guilty. You are right with me and my friend, and I love you for eternity. And this is the whole point of the Bible. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. There is the promise of God to a sinful world. But you see, that's the stumbling block of the gospel, isn't it? Why don't more people come and receive this free gift? Why don't more people come to God and say, yes, I'd love to live in eternity, in heaven, forever, for free? Why don't more people do that? What is the stumbling block? It's not evidence, it's not history. They come up with all excuses. You know what the big stumbling block is that stops people from walking in right now or even where they are in their life, falling to their knees and saying, Jesus, please forgive me? The thing that stops them is they would have to admit they're a sinner. They would have to admit they couldn't do it themselves. That's the stumbling block. That is the hardest thing about the gospel. That's why grace and the free gift of eternal life is so offensive to people, when actually it's the most beautiful news you could ever hear. So just as I finish, let me try and give three quick implications, and then I'll close in prayer, and then we'll sing and have some question time. The first implication is the importance of something called justification by faith. Kind of a technical term, but actually it's just the most amazing truth. And it's the heart of the gospel, it's the heart of God's message, that justification, being declared not guilty, being right with God, is by faith, belief, trust, reliance, dependence. It's actually not about your performance. It's not about your moral standing. It's not about whether or not you're mostly good or done a few bad things. It's not about the levels of sins you've done. It's actually who do you trust? Who do you rely on? Jesus is that powerful that he can justify us because of his death and resurrection if we simply believe him. You trust in Jesus, your sin is obliterated. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, whichever those directions are, but if you keep going that way, and you keep going that way, as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our iniquities, our sins from us. It's an infinite distance, because you can always just keep going further. God has taken, it's gone. You are washed clean when you put your trust in Jesus. Justification by faith. Second implication is assurance of salvation. How do I know I'm right with God? How do I really know? How can I be sure that I'm going to get to heaven? What do I have to do? How do I actually, when I've sinned this much and I keep sinning, and how do I know I'm good enough for God? Well, this passage is awesome news, isn't it? This passage is spectacular if you're a bad person like me. Because you can go to heaven for free. Because God has mercy. Because God forgives. God has compassion. Because Jesus died for your sin and rose again to be with us forever. Our salvation is assured. How simply is this tax collector forgiven? God have mercy. Done. That is the power of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Have mercy on me. Done. Please forgive me. Done. Because Jesus has done it. It's beautiful news. I love it. Assurance of salvation. Assurance is not arrogance for Christians. Because we're just saying, we're the tax collector. God has done everything. Third implication is, what happens next matters. What happens next? After those two men have gone to the temple to pray, Jesus says he goes back down to his house. What happens next also matters. So flick over to Luke chapter 19. And we'll have a look at verses 1 to 10. Let me read. Because we actually get Jesus meets a real live tax collector. Just after he's told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And this is the story. Verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho, was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. He's the big boss granddaddy of the bad guys. And he was rich. Fair enough. He's trying to see who Jesus was, but he's not able because of the crowd since he's a short man. And the crowd's not letting him through because he's scum. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down because today it's necessary for me to stay at your house. So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it began to complain. He's gone to stay with a sinful man. I'm just pausing here for a moment. It's interesting that the kind of the story had the man going up to the temple to pray, the tax collector, but here Jesus goes to the house of the tax collector. God doesn't wait for us to try and get as close to the moon as possible. God comes to us and grabs us and takes us and says, you can never make it on your own. Let me come to you. Jesus comes to this man and says, I'm coming to your place. And everyone complains. They began to grumble. He's gone to stay with a sinful man. And Jesus is like, yes, why do you think I came? But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. I mean, that's a serious commitment to reverse his life. Jesus comes into his life and his life is transformed. It's not as if he transformed his life and Jesus says, right now I can be your friend. Jesus said, I'm going to be your friend. And Zacchaeus is like, well, then I'm going to change. And so Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. He too is a son of Abraham. The son of man, Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. When you do fall on your knees before God and pray, have mercy on me, a sinner. God's like, done, forgiven, sorted. Jesus is taking care of everything. Welcome into my kingdom. Welcome into my family. Welcome to my eternal love and eternal life. It's done. But that moment will change your life like it changed Zacchaeus. It will change your heart and your soul and your attitude and your priorities. It will transform you. And it won't in an instant make you into a perfect person. That happens the moment Jesus comes and makes everything new. But what happens after that prayer also matters. So let me finish. I really want to encourage you. If you know you're not right with God, if you know you're a sinner, you're afraid of God's judgment, you're uncertain of your eternal life, you don't know what will happen when you die, you don't know how to get rid of the sin and be forgiven, then I want you to pray now with me and ask God simply, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And God will say, done, because of what Jesus did on the cross. In fact, more than that, we saw in the parable of the prodigal son, God's going to throw a party in heaven with his angels. How much celebration and joy will there be in God with his angels? If you were to come to him tonight and say, please forgive me. Let me lead us in a prayer now. And if this is your prayer, just in the quietness of your mind, pray it to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus into the world to save sinners. Father, please have mercy on us because we are sinners. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to rescue us. Thank you that Jesus transforms our lives. Please forgive us and change us that we may live with Jesus as our ruler. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.